Good morning. It's good to be with you. I am not so thirsty that I always have to carry this around. I am just struggling with a bit of a degenerative vocal cord problem, and they don't know what it is. I have a feeling it's because I talk way too much. That has been my family's diagnosis for me. They are all now experts in different pathologies that I have. We are going to be in Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. Verses 27 through 47, it is good to be back with you. It is good to be up with so many wonderful, friendly faces. Many who weren't here today even sent me messages saying that they regretted that they couldn't be here this morning to hear. I found that their absence was well planned. So, good for them. I am the director at Lake Geneva Camps and Conferences for Advancement in Marketing. So if you wonder what I do up there, I go out and I do the general fundraising for the ministry. Are we getting a double feedback there? And I also am in charge of marketing. So that is more than just advertisement. That has the idea of making sure that everything that we do has a similar voice to it and making sure that people understand what the brand is behind why we exist. Why do we exist? We exist for the last 67 years to be a place set apart for life-changing experiences in Christ. And I'm so thankful that so many young people, some of the young guys right up here that I got to meet this morning, have experienced camp and experienced the power of camp, the power of the gospel through camp platform. Is a wonderful place where decisions are made. Statistically, Barna tells us that of those who claim to be born-again Christians, those who make decisions for Christ do so before the age of 20, statistically. About 50% of them actually make that decision before the age of 20. And out of those folks, more than half of them made it at a camp or retreat environment. So camps and retreats are effective in the arsenal that God uses to reach people with the gospel. And we're glad that you take part in that. I understand some of your people are at a retreat this weekend, a father and son retreat at Living Waters. That's fantastic. I understand, I heard this morning that Alex is coming back with a group of girls doing a retreat. It's powerful. It's helpful. It clears the way. We are so busy. We are so busy that oftentimes we can't give time for God to speak to us. He's always there. He's always present, yet how often can we clear space for him to speak clearly to us? We don't often do it, not until we get away to camping. And of course, you have a men's retreat and a women's retreat, the Joy Break, and you have the youth that are trying to get away and do some things, which I think is fantastic, and I would encourage that. Things are going well at camp, many things that are very exciting. So here's what I've been through over 5 years there. When I first showed up there, we had just taken over Conference Point in a year and a half prior to me showing up. And our business director at the time, wonderful man, grew up in some of the North Chicago assemblies there. He was hired to be a part-time business director. Just a wonderful man who was in a very tough situation. So I'll just give you a quick snippet of what his business report would be to our ministry, just so you know what I came into. He'd get up there, and he'd just kind of shake his head a little bit, stand there at the podium, and look up and say, it's bad, folks. It's real bad. And that was the state that I came into at camp. And that's really encouraging when you're there and you're supposed to raise funds for a ministry that is in financial trouble. And why were we in financial trouble? We took on, as an act of faith, this second property, Conference Point Center. And as we took it on, we realized, wow, we had no business taking on the second property. In many ways, it was only by faith that we made that step. And the Lord has now, over time, through faithful stewardship of it, restored that property to the point of usefulness. It was like a patient on an emergency room table ready to flatline when we first took it over. And that is not an exaggeration. Buildings were crumbling. Foundations were falling. Buildings were unstable. Meeting rooms were disgusting. And the clientele that was adopted in this 140-year-old camp ministry were unacceptable, were contradictory to the gospel message. So we parted ways with many of the groups, and we began the long process of restoration and seeing God redeem a land. It's exciting. It's exciting to see what's happening. And now Conference Point is a jewel coming out. It's not a jewel in the rough anymore. It's becoming the jewel that it's always been, 3,000 feet of lakefront on Geneva Lake, It's an unheard of dream to say, we want to start a camp. Where would you want to start it? Let's do it on 3,000 feet of lakefront in Geneva Lake, where 1 foot of lakefront is $35,000. It was an impossible dream, and God, only through his abilities, could restore that land to his purposes. So we're excited to see that happening. What are we doing from a programming standpoint? Well, last year we grew our programs by about 473 campers. We're excited to report that. We've seen more students participating in our summer camp programs, and specifically in our winter camp programs have blown up. This weekend, we have the first of three winter camps. We only used to have one, and they were around 150 between a junior high at 50 and 100 at high school camp. This week, we have 500 kids under the sound of the gospel. In 2 weeks, we have a second winter camp, and that will be around 400 kids, and a third one, at another 500. So we're excited to see what the Lord has done, and we've been able to gain that momentum by partnering with churches on a group rate, partnering with youth leaders who are wanting to see their kids come to know Christ and go home with them and reap some of those seeds. One thing I do want to mention, you have a ton of young kids, and that's exciting to see. I when I left, there was about 50. Now I'm here, there's about 70 that I understand, high school age and younger. That's really exciting. Many of them will grow up fast, as we've seen. They sprout up really quickly, and before you know it, they're about to leave high school, and what's next? Well, at camp, we've been a place where we have hired some of these young people for year-round service, but I didn't like the model that we had. What we had was a place for cheap labor and kids who had no direction to stay directionless. And I didn't appreciate that model. So what we've established is a better model called Pathway. It's our gap year program, and it's in partnership with Moody Bible Institute's distance learning program. So what we offer high school graduates ages 18 to 25 is a place, a year, to develop work and life skills and also leave with 12 credits that are fully transferable from Moody that will either help them to enter into the ministry workplace, continue college, or go into the workforce with a resume and life skills that will actually propel them to be successful. They also get to do some cool things like go on a trip to Greece guided by a PhD in biblical history and walk in the footsteps of Paul. Not a bad deal. So if you're interested in that, or you think there's somebody who's on the verge of majoring in mom's basement, we don't want that, or someone who wants to see their life continue to be discipled, to grow, and yet is not sure they want to lay down $40,000 for college next year, which is what many Christian private schools are offering, this might be a better option, and this can help them to still keep momentum going. It is not a year off, it is a year on with us. So we're grateful for your prayers, we're grateful for your support, we're grateful that at this community, you all, per capita, I would guess, are one of the highest supporters of young people in your church to get to camp. I still get emails from Neil and from others who say, we want every child to know that they can go to camp. And so I know that there's a belief in the power and the platform of camp, and I'm excited to see that continue. So thank you on behalf of the ministry as I stand up here and am able to represent that a little bit. Vocal cords, hold on. We are in a passage this morning in Luke chapter 20, which is one of questions. There are a lot of questions in this passage. This is likely Wednesday on the Lord leading up to his crucifixion. That has to be in the background of everything I talk about today and will at some point take foreground in our thinking. But here we have a passage full of questions, but it's the worst types of questions. This is like a bad game of the Queen of Sheba who comes to Solomon and she wants to know, is he as wise as the world says he is? So she asks him many questions and many riddles to find out that he is actually as people have said him to be. And here we have many questions coming at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And questions in and of themselves are incredibly powerful. In fact, my title for this message is The Power in Pitfalls of Questions. The Power in Pitfalls of Questions. And while the section that we're in is focusing on the resurrection, the afterlife, the whole process and the whole undergirding of this is the power in pitfalls of questions. We ask questions all the time. When I came here, many of you asked questions to start, how are you doing? It's so nice to see you. What have you done with your children that they have grown twice as tall as they were when you left? What are you feeding them? And I got to ask questions back. How are you doing? So nice to see you. What is it with all this development in Wauwatosa? I didn't recognize the place. Tell me about what's going on in your life. They're helpful. They bridge gaps between people. There's a gap in my understanding to what's been going on in your world and vice versa to mine. And by asking questions, we reveal a lot about each other. I hire people. I've been hiring people now for almost 16, 17 years. So I get to ask questions in interviews. Now, this is for somebody who's going to come into a relationship with me through employment. I get to hire people for camp, which is actually very similar to the way that I approach hiring people for the bank when I used to work for U.S. Bank here in Wauwatosa. And I got to ask great questions. Now, I recently read, because I have to ask questions in order to interview someone, how to ask questions that reveal someone's character. So I'm going to ask those questions to some of you this morning. Are you excited? I can feel it. Where's my brother Corey Bilski? Is he here? Did he leave? He's not here. He ditched out because he knew that I was going to do this, right? Let's see. Ray, you're gonna take his place this morning. I'm gonna ask you a question, and we'll see what Ray's character is like. Isn't this exciting? Ray, what are one or two traits from your parents that you most want to ensure that your kids and you have for the rest of your life? What are some of the traits from your parents that you'd like to see passed down to you and your kids? Kind of a prideful answer, but we'll take it. Okay. Jim Quint, did he stay in the room or did he bail out as soon as he could? He's outside. What is up with you people? Stay in the room when I'm here. Listen, I'm asking questions already. Okay, Mark, you get to take his place. This is the worst one. This is the worst one. You have to stand up for this one. Ready? What is 25 times 25? No calculators. Go.
25 times 25 is 50. I don't know.
Cannot handle pressure well. Okay, thank you. Thank you. You can sit down. 625. 625 was the answer. Okay, all right. Bob Fujita, did you stick around? Okay, Bob. You were here this morning. You were so talkative, I thought you'd want to participate. So tell me about three people whose lives you've positively changed.
Yours.
Oh, of course. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Your wife. And your wife's sister.
Would they say the same if they were called? Seems a bit defensive. Okay. Fred Schwarfager. Fred, would you invite me home for the holidays? Cannot answer a direct question. Okay, good. Let's see. Who else can I ask? This would be good. Al, let's ask you a question this morning. How would you say that my father-in-law treats you on a regular basis? Can you tell me about him? Under threat. Okay. Questions can tell us so much about those who are being questioned, but they obviously can reveal a lot about the questioner. I was predisposed on every one of those questions to have a negative response. Every one that I was going to ask was going to be negative no matter what. That was the way I came in predisposed to ask those questions. And here we have the Lord leading up to his crucifixion, and he's being asked the worst type of questions. The worst type of questions, the ones that already have an agenda in mind, that are already leading, that are already meant to trick and trap and not to learn and grow. Here they have the Lord, the God of the universe in front of them, which they could ask any question to and in earnestness receive an answer that could be eternity changing for them. And their questions are skewed by their own bias, this morning, there is power in a question. And there's also pitfalls with the worst kind. And I just want to point out what a mercy this passage is as the Lord is leading up to his crucifixion, that he took time not only to bear with these questions, but he answered them in such a way to give us such deep truths this morning that we might reflect on them and grow personally. Let's think about these questions. I'm not going to touch on the passage quite yet. I'm still in introduction mode. Don't worry, I'll end on time. The first question is in verse 2. What did they ask him? This is Jesus right after he turns the tables over on Tuesday in the temples, and he personally attacks the religious and lucrative sale of goods in the temple, and he has threatened many people's way of being in this world. And they come to him, a mob of them, and they say, by whose authority or by what do you claim to have the authority to turn these tables over? And Jesus replies back with a question for them. And he says, I will answer that question if you can answer me this. Was it from heaven or from man that John went and baptized? Was that of his own creation, or did that come by the authority and the will of God? And of course, they didn't want to answer that question, because whose authority they were truly concerned about was not that of God's, but of their own. It was slanted. These were the worst kind of questions, leading questions to try to trap. We know that the second question is in verse 22. Is it lawful to pay tribute taxes to Caesar? This is a question that is very disingenuous, and it brought two groups of people together that would have nothing to do with each other, especially on this subject. You had these people that Luke calls spies, who pretend to be sincere, and that Jesus perceived their craftiness. Mark says that they sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians. These people would have nothing to do with each other on this subject alone. They'd be very different in their answer. Two groups that have that only come together because they want to catch him in his words, it says. And Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Matthew records his answer being very blunt. He says, why do you test me, you hypocrites? So they're questions reveal the hypocrisy that undergirds their whole purpose. And when Jesus finally answers their question, they marvel and they say no more. In fact, Matthew says the questioner actually walks away. But what was his answer to their question? You want to know if you should render Caesar taxes? Take out a coin from, who's got a coin? Take it out. Whose image is upon that coin? Caesar's. Well, then render unto Caesar's what is Caesar's, and unto God's what is God's. Now, there's a follow-up question. If you were truly earnest, if you truly wanted to know, you would ask another question, wouldn't you? But they were silent because the purpose of the question was to trap, and what he did was he answered them so brilliantly, all they could do was stand there marveling and walk away. But a follow-up question could have changed their eternity. Okay, the image is upon the coin, and that image is Caesar's, and that belongs to Caesar's. What is God's? And the answer to that question is, whose image is upon you? And what will you render that to? Who are you rendering that to? Are you rendering it to God? That could have opened up a whole different eternity for those who are asking. But instead, they became silent. So the mixed groups of the scribes and the priests and the Pharisees, the Herodians, and now specifically this new group that is entering the picture, the Sadducees, come to Jesus to question him. Not to know God, who they have right in front of him, but to maintain their self-assured religion, their power, and their money system. So now we pick up with the passage, and I'm going to break the section down, outline it this way. Verses 27 through 40, Jesus answers questions on the resurrection. That is the passage that has already been read this morning. Verse 41 through 44, Jesus asks the better question. Verse 45 through 46, the Lord Jesus gives us the application for today. Let us read one more time again, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version, 27 through 40. Jesus answers the questions on the resurrection. Verse 27, there came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife. And Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to the age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he's not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered, Teacher, you have spoken well, for they no longer dared to ask him any question. God, our Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the reading of your word this morning, to open it up and to draw deeply from it. We pray that you would continue to move in this meeting, to change us, to transform us, to be more like that of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Separate us from this world and from our presuppositions. Separate us from our biases as we look at this passage. And Father, I pray in all things you might have the glory. And we ask this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Who are the Sadducees? The Sadducees are a small group in both size and duration of existence in history. We know very little about them, but they were very powerful in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ for being such a small group. Their introduction gives insight to what they actually believe. What is their introduction? Some of the Sadducees came to Jesus to ask him questions. They are those who do not believe in the resurrection. Now, I've only found 10 verses in Scripture that tell me anything about the Sadducees. And yet, as I've done further research, the Sadducees, the only reason we know most about the Sadducees is because of the writings of Josephus and the writings of Scripture. So those 10 verses are very important to know anything about this group. Acts 23:8 tells us that they believe there is no resurrection. So two of the verses right away characterize them the same way. They also don't believe in angels or a spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Acts 23:8. This is a key thing to understand, the differences between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. This is a major point of difference in the practical application and view on theology. And they debated this all the time. John MacArthur wrote a nice piece, so I will quote him on this argument. The Sadducees were protectors of the pure faith. In other words, we get this confused a lot because we say, oh, just like the progressives or liberal Christians today who deny aspects of the resurrection or deny aspects of the afterlife, they're like them. So they must, in fact, be liberal. That was not the case. In fact, they were even more strict in many ways and sometimes ruthless, as Josephus writes about, in the way they treated people for violating, especially the written works of Moses, who they believed to be the inspired word of God. They apparently affirmed the absolute priority of Moses, and they said all other books in the Old Testament are merely commentaries on those five books. And since nowhere in the five books is resurrection mentioned, therefore resurrection is not part of the pure faith. And any other attempt to talk of resurrection is an aberration, even by another Bible writer. Now, on the other hand, the Pharisees were very, very definitive about the resurrection. And the Pharisees loved to discuss it. And many of the Pharisees felt that you would rise in the same clothes that you had died in, and that you would rise with the same defects that you had in life. What hope! Isn't that nice? In fact, some of them believed that all Jews would rise, all of them, no matter where they would die, would rise again in Israel. So you know this now. You know the idea behind this question comes as an answer to what the popular thinking on this subject was at the time. The resurrection, what's it going to be like? Well, there's one group that believes in it and talks it up constantly, and this is what they say about it. They say, You rise again with the same clothes. You're married to those same clothes you die in. That's why they were so determined to always be in long, flowing white robes. So when they rose again, they would again in the next age be in long, flowing white robes. If you had defects, you would be married to those defects. You couldn't get away from it. If you would rise again in the land, you were married to that land as a Jew. I was married to the land of promise. I would rise again there. So it doesn't surprise you that they come to the conclusions, the Sadducees, in the way of combating this thinking, that they're saying, well, if you're married to your clothes, and you're married to your defects, and you're married to the land, won't you also be married to the person you were married to? And so this is the big gun. This is their big question to discredit the Lord Jesus Christ. The scribes had tried it, the Pharisees had tried it, the Herodians had tried it, and they all had failed. They learned nothing. So now it's the Sadducees' turns, and they say, we know how to discredit someone. We know how to make a joke out of someone. We've been doing it to the Pharisees this whole time. Let us ask the question. So they quote from who they trust. Who do they quote from? Moses. And they quote from Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5. They say, which Moses says, if brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of the brother-in-law to her. This ensured preservation of that first brother's line, but it also preserved the widow, and it preserved her family, and it gave her some inheritance, some land. If you didn't have land, you might as well have not existed. And this made sure that there was care for the widow. Now, where do we see this? We see this all the time in the Old Testament, don't we? We see it avoided in Genesis. We see it realized in Ruth, in fact, in the line of Jesus Christ. So I'm sure the Lord, we all know, would be very familiar with this. And we hear it applied to this very extreme example, which is the first indicator, by the way, that nobody's really interested in an answer. When they go to the extreme before they ask the question, you know they want to make it as ridiculous as they can, and that was the intent of this point. Seven brothers are living together. A woman marries one brother. The brother dies. The second brother marries her. He dies. No children. Continues on and on until all seven brothers die, and mercifully, the Lord takes this woman finally from this earth. And their question is, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Can we just stop there and appreciate that that's their question? The question on that scenario is, whose wife will she be? I don't think any of them want her in the resurrection. Does anybody want to know how seven brothers die being married to this woman? I would want to know the answer to that question. This woman is a curse. And yet they are asking this very pointed question that is their go-to to trick the Lord Jesus Christ. And he provides an answer that they are not expecting. What's his answer? The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to the age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Matthew records a much harsher answer to them. You know how he starts it out? Do you remember? You are mistaken. You neither know the word of God nor his power. Wow. Now remember, I just want to point this out, that the context is these are religious people asking a religious teacher, and yes, Jesus was teaching on how we come to God. And they're coming to him and they're asking him these questions, and they have the opportunity to learn and grow. And they feel that they are the defenders of the faith. Have you ever felt that you fit that model? I think sometimes we do. Especially in the more conservative churches, we feel that we are the defenders of the true faith. And in many ways we are. But oftentimes we get so defendant of our camps, which are one step removed from God's word, that we start defending an argument and a point of view rather than really wanting to grow and have answers for our faith. And that's what's happening here. They're asking a question that has no root in Scripture. They're asking a question that has a root in the thinking of their enemies, the Pharisees. And so Jesus says, you are mistaken not knowing the scriptures. Because that's not where you're drawing your question from, nor the power of God. And then he gives the subtle warning in Luke that I love. And here's where mercy needs to be seen in everything that he says. He corrects them harshly, but he also gives them this beautiful opportunity to follow up with more important questions. Those who are considered what? Worthy to attain to the age to come. Wouldn't you want to know how one becomes worthy of the resurrection? Wouldn't you want to know that? Even if you doubted it, wouldn't you want to hear that insight? But this is just the repeated aspects of all the questions that they've asked before. They asked about Jesus' authority, and when he answers them well, they stop asking him questions. When he's asked about paying taxes, and he gives them the opportunity to ask how one renders unto God what is God, they are stunned and walk away and stop asking him questions. And here, the same thing. Now we are talking about the resurrection, and they don't understand that their very disbelief is what makes them unworthy to receive what they've denied. And his answer continues. He doesn't stop there. He says, what you're thinking of is an earthly way of moving forward. That is not from Scripture. But even Moses, here he goes. Now he's going right for where they believe, right for where they think authority does come from. Let me quote back to you Moses. And what does he say? Not only do our relationships change in the resurrection, but in point of fact, Moses affirms the continuation of life in the law. In verse 37, he says this, but that the dead are raised, even Moses shows. In the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, he is not the God of what? The dead, but the God of the living, for all live to him. Brilliant answer. Wonderful. I am presently and always the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And while they are dead in this age, they are very alive to God. The scribes like their answer. They say, well said, but the Sadducees do not like their answer, and they dared to ask him no more questions. Now, that's a good answer. Was that a good answer? I mean, it's logical. It's theological. It's biblical. Scriptural. He's quoting from authorities that they agree with, and yet they walk away. And they dare not ask him any follow-up questions. Why is that? Why do we do that as human beings? Even when we're given a satisfactory answer, we continue to dig in. Put a pin in that. We'll come back to it in application. Jesus asks, therefore, a better question, starting in verse 41 through 43. But he said to them, that is Jesus, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? He's quoting from the book of Psalms here. He says, for David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make you enemy, your enemies, your footstool. David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? Now, finally, Jesus is asking a question unprovoked by those who have been questioning him. He's going to come and insert a better question into the conversation. One if answered, one if thought about, one if desired to find the answer to, all the questions that came before would make sense. How can a father call his son or his distant relative greater than he by calling him Lord? How can he say that this distant relative of mine will one day ascend to be at the right hand of the Lord? Boy, if they had thought about that question. Boy, if they had taken time to think about that. Well, who fits that? And what does that mean about the coming Messiah? Who is this Jesus? Jesus is in the line of David. And yet, he is claiming to be greater than David. That's not blasphemy, that's reality. He is going to ascend to the Most High and be at his right hand, and all the enemies of the world will be his footstool. Now you know where his authority came from to turn the tables over in the temple. How do I render unto God what is God? I am here and present before you. I am God. And you can render yourselves to me through me. And how does one become worthy of the resurrection? By faith. By faith in the one who is presently before you. If that question is answered, all the questions before them becomes clear. And here we have the application. The application that the Lord Jesus gives to us is better than any that I could come up with. And I love it. What does he say? In verse 45, he says this. And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplace and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Earlier in Luke, it says, that Jesus reminds them, in Luke chapter 12, Jesus reminds them to beware of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Matthew also includes the Sadducees in that passage. And now we have the scribes. All who are present are guilty of being hypocrites because they came asking questions to the one who could actually give them an answer, and they had no interest in hearing it. It is time for us to ask ourselves questions. This morning, I would like you to ask yourself these questions, and as you're leaving this place and you have the rest of the week to forget what I've said, I would challenge you not to. You've had the rest of the week to forget what the Word of God reveals about the hypocritical heart and how dangerous it can be when it comes to the way that we approach interrelating with each other and certainly coming to have our answers fulfilled by the Lord himself. It's time to ask ourselves these questions. When I ask questions, do I seek an answer or affirmation? That's a good question to ask. When I ask questions, am I seeking to be affirmed in what I already think, or am I seeking the truth? Am I seeking to be affirmed in the camp that I've entrenched myself in, or am I willing that God might challenge me? Do I defend my ideological ideas, or does God's word have the place to change my very heart? When I ask questions, am I willing to find out that I was wrong? Being wrong is not a bad thing. In fact, all of these people who were asking the questions were wrong. They were hypocritical. If they were earnest and asked the same questions, it could have changed their eternity. Finding out you're wrong could save your life. Am I willing to be wrong? Are you open to finding out that you have more to learn? I remember sitting with someone once, and they were much older than me, and were saying something to me about a problem that they were facing. And I quoted scripture to them on the subject, and their response was, "Don't quote scripture to me." This was an elder in a church. Do we have the willingness to believe that God can continue to teach us and form us and shape us? And are we willing to be? Let us be so. Let it be so in my life that when I ask questions that someone is willing to tell me the truth and I'm willing to receive it. Are we willing to go to God's word as our authority? Are we too busy fighting about arguments that are not biblical, nor discernible, nor knowable, but we're so sure about them anyways? Remember, the backdrop to this is the crucifixion. Everything that's being said here and answered to, the Lord Jesus has never lost sight of the fact that he is headed towards something, the cross. And with all these questions, he's saying, "I will show you that I have all the authority in the world to do anything I want. I could snap my fingers and your molecules would fall apart in your very body. But instead, I'm going to use all the authority I have to submit myself and be allowed to be crucified." I am going to provide you a way to offer yourselves back to God, to be welcomed back into his household. I will provide redemption for you. as we sing so much about this morning, this economic term that has the idea of, I'm going to welcome this part back into my household that was once apart from me. Wonderful. That we might be worthy of the life to come. That we might be worthy of the life to come through the work and power and gift of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has given us such wonderful answers in His Word and in the wisdom of His people. Let us be willing to be shaped and taught and made more like Him through being open to being learned. He's given us infinite truth, and we're trying to understand it through our limited brains. Could we be wrong at times? Say absolutely. Questions are powerful. They can also be pitfalls. God, give us wisdom. And to your name be the glory forever and ever, that you might shape in us more of a heart that is in tune with you. We are prone to wander in our thinking. We are prone to neglect the truths that we have been raised in and we know so well. We are prone to reject your word for our own pride. We are just the same as these men before, yet have the hope of an eternity that is apart from all the things that we have clung to in this world or have built up in this world. We have a hope founded in the person, the precious gift of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in the precious name of our Savior we pray these things and commit them to our hearts. Amen.